following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
All right, good morning, friends. How's everybody doing? It's great to see you, and thanks for joining us online this morning as well. So everybody knows, whoever has preached before, I guess especially you know, that your first line is the most important. It's what people remember, right? So yesterday I was talking with some neighbors, and it was a nine-year-old girl for the win. I was asking her what I should say to kind of get the sermon started, and she said that I should say this. We're not here to worship. We're here to party. So let's go. If you guys remember one thing this morning, it's that we're here to party. All right, so the title of this morning's sermon is four words: opposition, prayer, persistence, repeat. I'm gonna say that again. Opposition, prayer, persistence, repeat. So for how many of you, when you first started following Jesus, did life get easier? Think about that for just a second. If someone told you that life would get easier when you choose Jesus, they were lying to you, right? What I've discovered is that the life following Jesus is far better than the life before, but it is far more difficult. My last 15 years, I have experienced the fullness of life that Jesus gives. But the path has been many times painful and often uncertain. I've had high highs and low lows. And I think many of you can probably relate to that. Soon after we choose Jesus, we're faced with opposition, right? Might not be the next day or the next week, but it will be soon. By definition, opposition is resistance or dissent expressed in action or argument. So for me, my first taste of opposition was when I was a senior in high school. Excuse me. I had noticed that my best friend of 10 years and I were kind of drifting apart. And so I have a distinct memory of the last month of my senior year of high school when, you know, that month is just supposed to be epic, right? And so it was a Friday or Saturday night, and I called up one of my best friends, and I asked, you know, hey, what are we doing tonight? And he responded by saying, oh, nothing. I think we're just going to be, you know, staying home tonight. And I thought that was a little bit weird because I heard some chuckling and some noise in the background. So I thought, okay. So I hopped in my car and I went to a few of my friends' homes. And the third one I went to, there's about 10 or 15 cars parked out front. And so my heart just sank because my best friend of 10 years had just lied to me. And so I called him up and I said, are you sure we're not doing anything tonight? And he said, you know what, I got to tell you, Mitch, I just feel like you've become judgmental and you're not fun to be around anymore. And so I had chosen those last few months that I was going to do my best to stop drinking with my friends, but I still wanted to hang out with them. And so the way that he perceived that is that I had become judgmental. And so I was crushed. I spent a lot of that last month just kind of hanging out by myself. And my dad, he wrote me a letter. It was a total dad letter, but I loved it. It was called Pheasants and Eagles. And so my dad described the difference between the two birds. I grew up hunting pheasants, and so I was able to connect with that. He said, pheasants fly low to the ground. They fly short distances. They have a limited perspective. They look majestic, but they have a tiny little head and a tiny little brain. So they're easily shot down. And then he talked about eagles. He said, eagles usually fly alone. They fly high and they fly far, sometimes 120 miles a day. They can see rabbits running from 3 miles, which is pretty awesome. So eagles have strength and they have endurance and they have a proper perspective on life. So my dad encouraged me to be an eagle and not a pheasant. I decided that although life being close to Jesus would be costly and although there would be opposition, I decided that I wanted to be an eagle. And he finished the letter with Isaiah 40:31. It says, "But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." So that's me. That's a little bit of my story. But what about the friends of Jesus? Did they experience any opposition along the way? How did things end up for them? Because of their association and their allegiance to Jesus, all but John were beaten, tortured, and killed. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "A servant is not above his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you." What about Matthew 10:16? Jesus said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Have you ever stopped to think about what happens to sheep among wolves in the wilderness? It's not pretty. This might feel like a slight rabbit trail, but bear with me for a second. I'd like to draw the line for a moment between an American cultural Christian versus those who are close to Jesus. The word Christian to your average American today doesn't mean close to Jesus. It may have in the past, but it doesn't anymore. To be Christian today in America likely means that you're probably Republican, right-wing, conservative, you own guns, you're anti-abortion, you're anti-LGBTQ, you're pro-America, you're mostly white, and you're probably pretty darn judgmental. If that's what Christian means, then don't call me a Christian. For cultural Christians, life has probably mostly been smooth and free of opposition. Furthermore, you know, Chris was talking about our Muslim friends and neighbors. From Muslim countries, they still see America as a Christian nation. Yet they're confused because America is also the largest exporter of pornography. So their logic is that Christians are linked to pornography. So I just want to encourage us this morning to be careful when we identify ourselves as Christians. And in case you think I'm a little bit off the rails this morning, I did a little research. The word Christian was only used 3 times in the Bible, and never was it a command by Jesus that we would call ourselves Christians. There's this guy, Kenneth Samuel West. He's a renowned Greek New Testament scholar, and he holds that all 3 original New Testament verses reflect a derisive element in the term Christian to refer to followers of Christ who did not accept the emperor of Rome. So simply what that means, all 3 times that the word Christian was used in the New Testament, it was in a form of derision, which is making fun of Christians. The Greek origin of Christian is Christianos, which means little Christ or follower of Jesus. In the ancient Middle East, a follower of Jesus, what that meant is that you were one who was covered in the dust of your rabbi because you followed the rabbi so closely. So being close to Jesus means you're not wrapped up in politics or mainstream culture. It means that you consider obedience to Jesus as more important than your life. It means that you pursue him day in and day out. It means that you make outsiders feel like insiders. It means that you take risks. It means that you lay down your life for the service of others. It means that you can say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain because we get Jesus. So being close to Jesus means that you know well this 3-step process. 1, opposition. 2, prayer. 3, persistence. And so before we dive into Nehemiah chapter 4, I thought it would be appropriate to take a look at Scripture as a whole and to see how it's very evident that these three strands are woven from Genesis to Revelation, not just Nehemiah. So first, opposition. In Genesis 2, verse 17, God said, "Do not eat from this tree or you will surely die." We all know what happened. They ate from the tree. The garden of peace and perfection turns into torture and turmoil. Satan was released and the opposition began. Throughout history, Satan has been trying to drive a wedge between man and God. The opposition has led to broken relationships between one another and between us and God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So that's opposition, prayer. Okay, so God is heartbroken over the opposition and the separation, but he never abandons his people. The connection between humankind and God throughout history has been prayer. Before Jesus, these prayers rode on the backs of sacrifices. So dead animals and bloodshed gave hope that God would listen, forgive, and heal. So then came Jesus, right? The absolute highlight of history. In John 1:29, I love the introduction to Jesus by John. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." So Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, he perfects prayer because he's the final sacrifice. So humans, as broken as we are, can now enter into God's presence because the perfection of Jesus covers us. Animals don't need to die anymore. Jesus died. It's done. And so here's a quick little part of Jesus' famous prayer. And yes, we know that even Jesus prayed to his Father. So this is from John 17:20-21. Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." All right, so that's prayer. Now persistence. Through prayer, we find hope and healing and strength to carry on. Prayer is always the catalyst behind persistence. So for thousands of years, from the garden to the year 2021, God's people have faced persecution, wars, famine, suffering, death, and opposition at every turn. Yet the kingdom of God has exploded throughout the world, and it will not stop. That's not because we're anything great, but it's because our King, who is a lamb and a lion, is unstoppable. Revelation 14:12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So that's a bit of a long introduction, but I'm setting the stage for diving into Nehemiah as we see all throughout Scripture, opposition leads to prayer, leads to persistence, and then we repeat that, right? So if you are one who's close to Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you, and if folks here this morning are like me, there's still little parts of their heart that are proud. Father, there's some things in your word and some truth that's hard to hear. I ask that you would give us a spirit of humility. We thank you that we see that humble spirit in Jesus, who was a lamb and a lion. So Father, this morning, make us learners. Pray that you would empty out that pride, forgive us, heal us, and fill us up with your truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so finally, getting into Nehemiah chapter 4. First, opposition. At least three times in chapter 4, we see very clear opposition to the building of the wall. Let's read a few of these verses. 1-3. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their wall." And then 7-8, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion. So let's take a look at this next slide. This just shows the reality of the opposition that Nehemiah faced. So the green part is essentially where the wall is being rebuilt, and you can see that there's pressure all around. North, east, south, west, the pressure is coming in. All right, and then lastly, in verse 19, "And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another.'" So let's draw some observation from these three examples of the opposition. This is the third time that Sanballat and Tobiah opposed the rebuilding of the wall. The first and second time were in chapter 2. So these guys clearly just don't give up, right? They're relentless in their opposition. They hear of the building of the wall, and they are angry and enraged. Sanballat isn't just talking to a few people, right? He's speaking to the entire army of Samaria. He's given the appearance, at least, of preparing for battle against Jerusalem. He's taunting them by asking them questions, trying to build doubt and fear in their minds. This is similar to the serpent in Genesis 3, right? He said, "Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" So Satan's oldest trick in his opposition toward us is to throw out lies and accusations. Satan also did this with Jesus in the wilderness. Do you guys remember that? Matthew chapter 4, three times Jesus accuses and opposes. Did I say Jesus? Satan opposes Jesus three times in the wilderness. And how did Jesus respond each time? Y'all remember? He said, "As it is written, as it is written, as it is written." Three times he uses scripture, he uses truth to defend the lies of Satan. So another question for you to think through: what accusations do you hear from Satan? What lies do you allow to creep into your mind and heart? Here's a list, and I bet every one of us can relate to at least one of these. You're not good enough. God couldn't love you after you did that. And shame on you. It's your fault. God's just trying to punish you. When are you going to learn? That's why nobody likes you. You're just not doing enough. Step up your game a little bit. You can do that one little sin. It's probably not that big of a deal. Just keep that one a secret. Nobody needs to know. Or how about this last one? You're just too much to handle. The examples are countless. We've all experienced lies and opposition from Satan. This is why it's so important that we know God's word, so we can distinguish between the lies and between truth. So we also see in Nehemiah that opposition can be physical. Verses 7-8, they plotted together to come fight Jerusalem. Physical opposition, if you really think about it, is not something we know much of in the West, here in America. And that's because Jesus sort of gets mixed in with everything else. Psalm 73:25 is a rather convicting verse. It says, "Whom do I have in heaven but you, O Lord? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." In America, we want Jesus and our things. Oftentimes, our lives don't look any different from our friends that don't believe. You know, Jesus can be a ticket to heaven versus the treasure that he actually is. A friend of mine traveled to the U.S. from India as a Hindu. He was here for 4 years, and at some point in that process of schooling, he became a follower of Jesus. And for him, he truly had to count the cost. For him, that meant that for a whole year, he couldn't tell his family because he had fear that they might disown him and that the news of him being a follower of Jesus would bring shame on not just his family, but his entire community back home. So he counted the cost and he found that Jesus was worth it. Also in Nehemiah, with this opposition, we find that sometimes the opposition is within self-doubt. Verse 19, Nehemiah says, "The work is too big and too widespread." This reminds me of a season when I was owning a business and attempting to do ministry through the business. I would lay awake many nights just with despair because all I could think about was the challenges in front of me. Sometimes in meetings with the other owners, we just felt discouraged and despair because all we talked about were the challenges in front of us. And so quickly it became apparent that prayer was the only answer as we were desperate for God to work. There was even one season, it was a short season, where I set my alarm on my phone every hour to go off so that I would remember to pray. Because I would just get so involved in the hustle of the day. And so it reminded me to stop and pray and ask for God's help. So with that, let's talk about how opposition should result in prayer. The most moving part of this entire chapter to me was to see how each of the three times that there was distinct opposition, it resulted right away in Nehemiah's prayer. I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes when something goes wrong, when there's a trial or a challenge presents itself, I'm too proud to pray. I remember growing up when something would go wrong. For example, I'd lose my keys or something. My mom would always say, "Well, have you prayed about it?" Anybody else have a mom like that? "You prayed about it yet?" And I'd mutter under my breath, "Shut up, Mom. You don't know what you're talking about, Mom." But I knew she was right, and I knew I had pride in my heart. And still today, sometimes I think stopping and praying is just a waste of time because I feel like my own two hands will get something done quicker than praying. And so Nehemiah was humble enough to know that it was God who does the work, you know, and therefore he prayed. So let's look at these examples. Verses 1 through 3 is the taunting from the enemy that we already discussed. A fox could knock down that wall. So then right away in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised." Verse 8 is the other example of opposition. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. Right away in verse 9, "And so we prayed to our God." It's not like Nehemiah went right away into strategy of how we're going to defend ourselves, but right away he prayed. I love that. Verse 19, the opposition becomes internal with doubts and fears. The work is enormous. And then right away in verse 20, and I can just see Nehemiah lifting up his hands, encouraging his people, praying to God, "Our God will fight for us." So here's just a few observations from that. Nehemiah's legacy I believe, is not that he rebuilt some extraordinary wall. It's that he responded immediately to the opposition with prayer. Nehemiah was a praying man that depended on God. This faith was contagious, and it inspired people to turn it up a notch and to kick some butt on the wall. Pardon my language. But I was just thinking about construction, you know, when I was preparing. Whenever you go out and build something, I'm just like, let's go kick some butt. And that's what they did. They turned it up, and they went and did that. Opposition shakes us. Prayer grounds us. If we don't respond with prayer, we will be shaken, and eventually we're going to fall. We cannot overcome the opposition from Satan on our own strength. Prayer grounds us on the solid rock that Jesus is. Oftentimes, our first reaction to opposition is just to work harder, to control the situation. And the very act of prayer reflects that God's work is more important than our work. So God worked through Nehemiah's prayers. That's very clear, and we would all agree with that. And that's one reason why we as a church, we pray every month, one night a month. It's because we believe and we remember that God moves and works on our behalf when we pray consistently. You know, I was thinking 10 years from now, we're not going to look back and be like, hey, you guys remember when we were in that 100-year-old stone building? That building was so cool. No, we're not going to care about that. We're going to be like, you remember that year that we prayed and God did all that cool stuff? Let's do that again. Verse 20, Nehemiah says, our God will fight for us. Prayer is knowing God's character and claiming his promises. I wonder if Nehemiah was mindful of perhaps Exodus 14:14 that says the Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. God fighting for his people wasn't something new to Nehemiah. He had seen and heard it done throughout history. And so he thought, man, why can't God do it again? A question for us, are you mindful of God's promises and his character and how he's acted in history when you pray? For me, I'm a dreamer, right? Some of us, we kind of live in the moment and we have a hard time thinking about the next day. I love thinking down the road. And I've had several dreams in my life that God has allowed to kind of come to fruition. But those dreams have also crumbled before me. And so I want to read a quick excerpt of a prayer from, you've heard me talk about it a lot, from a book of prayers called Every Moment Holy. There's one that's titled The Death of a Dream. And so this is an example of how facing opposition can lead to prayer. The prayer says this, you are the king of my collapse. You answer not what I demand, but what I do not even know to ask. Now take this dream, this husk, this chaff of my desire, and give it back, reformed and remade according to your better vision. Or do not give it back at all. Here in the ruins of my wrecked expectation, let me make this best confession. Not my dreams, O Lord, not my dreams, but yours be done. And so finally, let's talk about persistence. Three times in chapter 4, this three-step process very clearly repeats itself. I was pumped when I first read the chapter because I was like, boom, there's my outline. It just came together. Opposition, prayer, persistence. So let's look at the three times we see persistence. Verse 6, after the prayer, so we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Verse 17, after the prayer, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Is that not crazy? I'm not a multitasker. I can't even swing my hammer and have a conversation with somebody. But they were truly holding a sword while loading a stone. You guys want me to do that again? Not bad. Yeah, so I want to make some observations of the perseverance, and then we'll come to a conclusion. Prayer precedes the persistence in all three verses. Prayer is the catalyst behind the persistence. So prayer fills our hearts and our minds to the points of action. Prayer is believing that God is real and that he acts on behalf of those who trust him and claim his promises. In prayer, we're not just grasping at thin air. Prayer is not a figment of our imagination. We are indeed talking to the God of the universe that created you and I. We're talking to the God who never rests, who never sits down, who never sleeps, and yet always has a supply of what we need to press on. When we encounter the living God in steadfast prayer, we slowly build a conviction that God wants us to be the answer to our own prayers. Nehemiah prayed, and then he got to work. We shouldn't wait if we know that God has already commanded the work to be done. Throughout Scripture, prayer is always linked to action. And so what about you? Is your heart stirred in prayer? Do you pray like Isaiah, who said, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? Or do you pray like Jonah, who said, "I ain't going, send somebody else"? Sometimes we're like Jonah, right? And either way, God's work is going to be done. So we can either sit out or we can join him in it. What does persistence look like in the year 2021? The book of Nehemiah was written over 2,400 years ago. So what does persistence look like today? We all agree that we're in some trying times. We agree that this last year or so has been tough. I'm not going to say this morning that we're in the end times. Okay, the COVID shot is not the mark of the beast. Have you guys heard that? Just me? The COVID shot is not the mark of the beast. You can quote me on that. As a country, it feels as though we have taken one step forward and six steps back. But let's remember that the kingdom of God doesn't advance or retreat in step with politics. Our current political climate is not a threat to God. It never has been. The kingdom always advances in the midst of this three-step process: opposition, followed by prayer, followed by persistence, and then there's the repeat, right? It's a cycle that doesn't end until Jesus returns, of course. The gospel is exploding in parts of the Middle East and China. I know Chris has said this several times. Why is that? I believe it's because Psalm 63:3 is true for them. That says the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. And they believe that. Jesus looks like a treasure when you choose him, knowing that you might be killed for it. And so I long for the U.S., and I long for our neighborhood in the Northeast to be the next place of gospel explosion. As we stand for Jesus, it's only going to get more difficult. And while I won't say that we're in the end times, I will say that I believe that Jesus is causing a separation and a division that he himself promised. I found five times where Jesus comments on separating or dividing, and there might even be more, but these are what I found. Jesus said that I came to bring a sword, not peace. He said that he'll separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep, the hot from the cold, and the wicked from the righteous. The kingdom has no middle ground. You're either in or you're out. And I believe that it's kind of God to shake America from our lukewarm culture. Because lukewarm means you end up in hell. So it's kind of God to shake us loose of that. And I believe it's going to be a painful yet fruitful process of opposition, prayer, and persistence. Remember that the life following Jesus is better far better than the life before, but it is not easier. So I want to finish with Hebrews chapter 10, 6 or 7 verses here. These have become sort of a favorite text to our family. Let's read this. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39, if you want to follow along. I don't think I have a slide for this. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you yourselves knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have the need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Last verse, 39. But we are not those who shrink back or are destroyed. We are those who have faith and persevere our souls. So let's close in prayer and we'll transition to a time of communion. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been a God who has acted in mighty ways throughout history. We thank you for Nehemiah, that although he was not a perfect man, he looked to you in faith. He believed that you existed and that you would act and work on behalf of those who trust you. I pray that we would be a people that do not believe in the work of our own two hands, but that we believe in a God who is mightily working in us, through us, before us, behind us, that at every turn we would know and claim the promise that Jesus said, that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus' name we pray, amen.